Please open your Bibles now to Psalm 79. Continuing on through this third book of Psalms, and particularly some of the Psalms that are attributed to Asaph. And we talked about how Asaph was assigned by David at God's command to prepare Psalms and to lead in worship with certain instruments. We also talked about how these psalms seem to be set, at least some of them, much later in Israel's history than David's time and Asaph's time. And so this was probably one of the sons of Asaph who served in the courts of the king. We have reference to an Asaph in Josiah's time, which is near the end of Israel's history. But we see that this is inspired by God, and it's given for His praise, His worship. It's included for us here in the Psalms, the book of Psalms. So give attention now as I read from God's holy word. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. God has graciously preserved us, most of us here today sitting in this assembly, from periods of great disaster, from experiencing great societal disasters. Some people in the United States and different parts of the country have experienced natural disasters. For example, Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, and the city was decimated by the winds that pummeled the city for hours. We know even in our own state of Kansas, the city of Greensburg, Kansas, was completely leveled by an F5 tornado. And when you went there, all that was left were just a few twigs of trees sticking up, and the houses and everything were blown away across the fields. God has preserved our country from the disaster of wars as well. It's hard for us to imagine our city, Kansas City, being bombed and destroyed by an invading army, like many of the cities during the time of the World War II in Europe. We do know in the time of the Civil War that cities were destroyed, and we think about General Sherman's march to the sea and some of the southern cities that were burned to the ground as a result of war. But we haven't experienced that in our lifetimes. Psalm 79 is written in the context of a national disaster. The historical setting is very likely the circumstances from which Psalm 74 was written, and that was in 586 BC, the year that King Nebuchadnezzar defeated King Zedekiah of Judah. The Babylonian army came down from the north and they laid siege to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And then they defeated and they completely destroyed that city. And out of that disaster, these Psalms led God's people and lead God's people, really, in crying out to Him in times of great turmoil and crisis. Both Psalm 74 and 79 ask God how long His people will suffer. And both of them pray for God to vindicate His people by bringing justice on His enemies. Both of them in faith anticipate the day when God's people will be able to praise Him again. But there's also a difference between these two Psalms. There's a difference in focus. Psalm 74 emphasizes the destruction of the temple. It's almost as if the psalmist is walking us through the rubble, and he's pointing out what the enemy has done in destroying the temple. But Psalm 79 expresses a greater concern for the people of God who have suffered at the hands of the enemy. What we see in this psalm is that God does not forget His people, even in the face of a national disaster that was deserved because of God's righteousness. It was deserved. But God does not forget His people. He leads us in calling upon Him for forgiveness and restoration. That's what this psalm is. It's given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through one of His servants, God leading His people and calling out to Him in the midst of disaster. But we see two main parts to this psalm. First of all, there's a lament over the destruction of God's people. A lament over the destruction of God's people in the first four verses. We really can't fathom what it would have been like to endure this kind of a defeat. But in 2 Kings 25, we have a sense of the destruction that was left behind by King Nebuchadnezzar. After he laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for 1.5 years, while the people were without food, the Babylonians then broke through the walls. They captured the fleeing army of Israel. They put to death the sons of the king, Zedekiah, before his eyes, and then they gouged out his eyes. And after they blinded him, they took him in chains to Babylon. In 2 Kings 25, verses 8 to 12, we read what happened to the city and its people. Now on the 7th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted the king, deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So it was total decimation of the city and of the land. And that's the picture that must be in the mind of the psalmist as he is writing these verses of this psalm, crying out to God. Jerusalem was lying in rubble because so many people, so many had been killed, there were actually not enough to bury the dead. And that was a terrible sacrilege for the Jews not to be buried, to be left unburied. And they became food for wild animals, we read. And Judah had become a reproach to the surrounding nations because of this desolation. Well, as I've said, we've never experienced a disaster on this magnitude. James Boyce writes in his commentary how the destruction was comprehensive. It was political. The nation no longer existed. It was economic. The land was devastated. It was social. Entire families were wiped out. It was religious. There was no longer a temple in which to worship God. And we have to ask the question, what was the reason for this comprehensive destruction? And the answer is that it was God's punishment on His idolatrous people. Again and again, He had graciously sent His prophets to warn them of their rebellion and of their rejection of His commands. 140 years earlier, Judah saw her sister, Israel, the northern kingdom, destroyed by the Assyrians for their idolatry. And yet they persisted in even greater forms of rebellion. Think about the prophet Ezekiel. Some of you may have read through that in recent times. But in one chapter of Ezekiel, God instructed him to communicate a parable of two sisters who prostituted themselves to the surrounding nations as a picture of the idolatry of the people of Israel against the living God. When we grow callous to sin, sometimes we don't even understand the depth of the offense to the living God. And so He used this graphic language as a way to shake them out of their callousness for their rebellion. They had violated their covenant relationship with Yahweh. They didn't take sin seriously. They disregarded the holiness of the living God. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, do we take sin seriously? Do we heed God's warnings? Do we consider His past judgments? God is infinitely holy. He's holy, 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 as He reveals Himself to us in the Scriptures. He's worthy of all praise and all worship. He has mercifully provided for us the way of salvation, the way of escape from His just wrath against our sins. Exodus 34:7 says, He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Well, what a horrifying picture this is of the destructive consequences of sin. And really, the destruction of Jerusalem at that particular period of history is a foreshadowing of that final day of judgment when Christ will come again in the heavens and He will judge the living and the dead. It's a picture of that final judgment that awaits all who reject the living God. Well, the psalmist laments this destruction. He's living it. He sees it. But he does so, notice, focusing on God. Focusing on God. He's clinging to God with faith that won't give in to despair. Notice that in describing this destruction, he repeatedly makes references to God's possessions. God's possessions. The enemy nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They laid Jerusalem, the city of God, waste, and it lay in ruins. We read, your servants and your godly ones have been given as food to the birds and the beasts. And the point that he's making is that although they have suffered this great disaster, a faithful remnant remained. There are still true followers of Yahweh who are in covenant with Him. And they are His people and they continue to have access to Him through prayer. And so the psalmist is crying out to the Lord in faith, trusting that He will not forget His covenant. That's the basis that we have for crying out to God. Anytime, even in the midst of our sin, when we've rebelled against Him, we can cry out to Him on the basis of His covenant love and His mercy for forgiveness and restoration. And that leads us to the next section of the psalm. There is this lament, this crying out to God. We see now a prayer for God's intervention. A prayer for God's intervention. And this section is made up of two stanzas, verses 5 to 9 and 10 to 13. Each one begins with a question or questions. And the first contains prayer for vindication and forgiveness. The second stanza contains prayer for vindication and restoration. Vindication, forgiveness, vindication, and restoration. And out of these two stanzas, I want you to notice four things that the psalmist is praying for, four petitions. First of all, he asks how long this punishment will last. Have you ever asked that question? In the face of discipline, in the face of affliction, how long, O Lord? Verse 5, how long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Verse 10, why should the nation say, where is their God? Notice that the psalmist doesn't question the validity of God's judgment. He doesn't question the fact that God's judging the people in this event in history. Israel had been warned many times by the prophets that judgment would come if they persisted in disobedience. He knows that they are experiencing God's jealous anger. The second commandment is instructive. We read that earlier, and you may have noticed this. We read in the second commandment, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. And so these people in this historical context were reaping the consequences not only of their own sins, but also of the sins of the previous generations. Now we know the Scriptures teach that children are not guilty for the sins of their fathers, but they will many times suffer consequences as a result of their father's sins. And so let me ask you to think about this. Do you realize that your sin doesn't just affect you? A lot of times we think, well, my sin's between me and God, or I can do whatever I want as long as I don't hurt somebody else. We've heard that type of rationale. But that sin not only has an impact on you, it has an impact on those around you. It can affect your children. It can affect your children's children. And so the psalmist isn't claiming that God is unjust in this action. But he's asking how long? The hand of God seems heavy. His judgment is slow. Will it ever end? Will it be forever? It seems more than he can bear. And that's what we feel like many times when we are under the hand of the discipline of the Lord. But we need to remember what the Scripture holds out to us as hope in those times. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 11, we read, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. We need to remember the love of God that leads to his discipline. That he will not allow us to destroy ourselves in sin, but that he will bring us back as he lays his hand of discipline upon us. And then, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, and that's an important principle, those who have been trained by it, who have yielded to the discipline of the Lord, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God will apply that discipline for just the right amount of time. And by His grace, for those who have been trained by it, it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives as we are restored. So he asks, how long? But then secondly, there is a prayer for vindication. Both in verses 6 and 7 and also verses 10 to 12, we see petitions that for God to judge the nations who have devoured His people. That God will pour out His wrath upon them. And we might think that this sounds like an expression of personal vengeance. That the psalmist is mad at the surrounding nations and he wants God to get them. But the prayer is ultimately summed up in verse 9. The prayer is ultimately for the glory of God's name. That is the ultimate goal. That God's name is being mocked. And He desires that His name would be exalted among the nations through His judgment. God's wrath is requested upon those who don't know Him. Who don't call on His name. They have no regard for God. They've devoured His land. They've devoured His people and His temple. Verse 10 indicates that they mock, saying, "Where is their God?" The implication is that God's powerless over the superior armies of Babylon and the gods of their land. They're boasting in their power. They're boasting in their false gods. And so the psalmist says in verse 12 that God would pour out a sevenfold judgment upon them. That doesn't mean that he's asking that God would give them a judgment that's beyond what would be just, but that it would be one of perfect justice. The words, the number seven is a number of perfection. And so it's the idea that he would give just exactly the right measure of justice. It's not an expression of a personal vendetta, but that God would bring about his perfect justice on those who have slandered him. Well, we need to be careful, don't we, about a vengeful spirit against those who oppose God and his people. It's easy for us to drift into a hateful malice against our enemies. But we need to remember Christ's command to love our enemies. But we also need to guard against being too lax when it comes to morality, when it comes to what offends the living God. We need to yearn for righteousness and for justice to prevail in God's world. We need to remember that God is justly angered against immorality. And although he has restrained his judgment in recent decades against this nation, judgment will come. We don't know if it will come in our lifetimes, but we do know that God judges nations who persist in rebellion against him. And we know that one day Christ will come again to bring final judgment upon all the nations of the world. And so we need to be warning people about this. We need to be proclaiming the gospel to those who are blindly rebelling against the one true God, calling them to repent of their sins and to seek shelter from the wrath of God under the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So there's this prayer for vindication. But then thirdly, there's a prayer for forgiveness. Verses 8 and 9, the psalmist asks forgiveness both for the sins of his forefathers and for those of that present generation. One of the things that trials force us to do is to examine our lives before God for sin. The Bible clearly teaches that the Lord does not reward disobedience. Now, all suffering isn't directly tied to our specific sins. There are various reasons for suffering. However, when we experience trials, when we experience suffering and affliction, we need to examine our lives by the light of God's Word. It's an opportunity for us to pray for God to search our hearts, to see if there's any sin that holds sway, that He might lead us in the everlasting way, as Psalm 139 says. And in this case, Judah's suffering is clearly the result of God's judgment on the people because of sin. And so there's a need for forgiveness. And the psalmist seeks that from the Lord. He prays that God will atone for their sins. Remember, there was no place of worship. So where would he bring a sacrifice? Where would the people sacrifice to God at this point? As he pleads for forgiveness. Now certainly the temple was rebuilt later when Ezra and Nehemiah came back with a remnant of exiles from Babylon. But true atonement would be provided by the Lord God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the wonderful hope of the gospel. That's really the basis for his prayer of forgiveness here, his request for forgiveness. It's rooted in the future work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. See, God has not left His people under His just wrath, which we deserve. We deserve every ounce of His wrath. But instead, He's provided for our salvation through His beloved Son, who bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. See, it's because of the blood of Jesus that we can pray this prayer that's given to us by the psalmist, that we can ask for forgiveness and know that God will hear and that God will cleanse us from all of our sins. And so he prays for forgiveness. And then finally, there is a petition for restoration, leading to praise. Leading to praise. Verse 11 pictures the remaining exiles as groaning prisoners doomed to die. Groaning prisoners. I don't know if we've ever been... It just brings back to mind the 18th century England and people who were in prison for debts and the groaning that took place in those prison dungeons. But the prayer here is that God will hear the cry of His people and preserve them from death. It's similar to the deliverance that God gave to the Israelites who were groaning under the yoke of slavery in Egypt. Exodus 2:24 says, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And that's the basis upon which we pray this prayer for relief. It's on the basis of God's covenant, His covenant of grace. That's the hope of the psalmist, that God will hear the groaning cries of His covenant people, who are the sheep of His pasture. Did you notice that connection with the previous two psalms? The end of Psalm 78 references the shepherd of God's people, David. And Psalm 78:7 also references God's people as being sheep. Those whom He has brought into a saving relationship with Him are His sheep, His flock, the sheep of His pasture. And so the psalmist prays on the basis of God's covenant faithfulness for this faithful remnant, that once again they will be restored to give thanks and praise to God, that they will tell coming generations of His mercy and of His salvation, that they will give thanks to Him forever, because they will one day dwell in His presence eternally. Well, that's the wonderful promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Though we stray from Him, though we sin against Him, our gracious Lord promises forgiveness when we confess our sins, when we seek Him with repentant hearts. He promises to restore us. He promises not only to forgive, but to restore our fellowship with Him and to restore our praise of Him, our worship of Him, so that we can once again give thanks and serve in His kingdom. And that's the personal testimony of David in an earlier psalm, Psalm 30. Remember his words? "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to You and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to You forever." It's a picture of restoration. How God restored David from his affliction and forgave his sins and caused his heart and his lips to rejoice once again. Isn't that amazing grace? This is the amazing grace of God in the gospel. And so as we look at Psalm 77, although it's a psalm of lament and of prayer in disaster, it's also a psalm of great faith. It begins with the people of God devoured by the enemy as a result of God's judgment. But it ends with the anticipation of renewed praise and worship of the living God. And the secret to such confidence is faith. Faith in the covenant promises of God, which never fail. Although they have sinned greatly against the Lord, although they have experienced God's severe discipline, they are still His people. They are still the sheep of His pasture. And there is forgiveness and restoration for all who seek Him with repentant hearts. That's the hope that we have in the midst of the most difficult trials. Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. He's the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. No one can snatch us from His hand. No one can snatch us from the hand of His Father. He will feed us. He will lead us. He will discipline us. He will protect us. And He will bring us safely home. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we consider the words of this psalm, we confess that oftentimes we grow quite callous to sin. sin around us and sin in our own lives. Oh, Father, help us to see in this picture of judgment on Jerusalem how you abhor sin and that which is evil. And what the cost of restoration is. The blood of your own Son shed on the cross for sinners. Father, help us not to dabble in sin, but to turn away from it, to abhor what is evil, and to cling to what is good. And we thank you for the path of restoration promised in this psalm. As we come to you confessing our sin, we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the work of your Son, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, renew our hearts. Restore our joy in you. We might sing your praise today and tomorrow and forever as the one who has saved us and given us an eternal inheritance in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.